Hebrews chapter 13, remember as we go through this book, chapters 1 through 12, quite theological. As we get to chapter 13, the author of Hebrews shifts into this subject, really what we could call a Christian worldview of different key aspects of life and reality. If you've been with us, we studied the subject of Philadelphia in the Greek, the love of the brothers. Then we studied how to love non-Christians, which the author uses the Greek term philoxenia, phileo meaning to love, and xenos meaning stranger, people who don't know Christ. Last week we looked at the love of marriage and our families, how important that is in a Christian worldview. Can you see here the whole importance is over the subject of love? And yet, biblical love is not some kind of amorphous, nebulous, blurry thing. It is highly contentful. There's content to it. So in this section, he gets into what we might call the love of money. So do you see the distinction? Loving people, loving fellow Christians, loving people who don't know Christ, loving our families. Now, what does it look like to love money? He says in verse 5 of chapter 13, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Well, again, we see this Greek term phileo come up. This is actually, this clause is one word in the Greek. The author of Hebrews has the most complex Greek in the entirety of the New Testament. So he uses these really, what's the pretentious English major term? Multisyllabic words. All the pretentious English majors are like, yes, that's correct. Philagoras in Greek, the prefix a, alpha, means not. So you can think of the term atheist. What's a theist? A believer in God. An atheist would be someone who doesn't believe in God. And so when you put the alpha at the beginning of a Greek sentence or Greek word, it negates it. We've already looked at the subject or the term phileo, which means to love, like Philadelphia, the love of the brothers. Finally, the root word here is agoras, silver. And so can you piece this together? The alpha, not, phileo, love, and then agoras, silver. Philagoras means to not love silver. The topic of money comes up very often in Scripture. Author Randy Alcorn in his book, Money, Possessions, Eternity, states that the subject of money comes up twice as many times as faith and prayer combined. He says there's 2,350 verses just about money. I remember talking to a pastor who is in a seminary where they asked him to actually, as a bonus assignment, go through your Bible with an X-Acto knife and just cut out all of the verses about money, loving money. At the end of the assignment, only one of the seminary students did it, and his Bible was in shreds. And so the professor brought this up in front of the class, and he, you know, just barely hanging from the seam, it's just his Bible ripped apart. And he says, see, this is what happens when we purge the teaching about money and materialism from Scripture. Alcorn also states that Jesus spoke about materialism in 15% of his recorded words. I didn't trust him, so I geeked out and did my own study. I read through the 2,041 verses about red letter verses where Jesus is speaking. I came up with 204 verses, which would be 10%. I was a little bit more conservative. So whether it's 10% or 15%, it's quite a bit. It's quite a bit. Jesus talks about this a lot. In fact, if you were in a church today and Jesus was your teacher, your Bible teacher, he'd be teaching on the subject of money one out of every 10 weeks. And so I guess we don't teach on it as much, but maybe we should teach on it more. Why is such an emphasis in Scripture? Why is it that the Bible teaches on the love of money and materialism so often? Well, it's because in God's economy, the way God views things, he values people, not things. People are at the locus of God's economy. That's the thing that's the most valuable to God. Now, think about that. I'm sure you can see that that's true, even in your own life. Think of the moments in your life which brought you the most happiness. How many people would be able to say with a straight face, well, the moments in my life which made me the most happy were when I got that raise. When I think of what was most happy, happiest in my life, it's when I got a raise at work. I mean, if somebody shared that with me, I'd be thinking, oh, you just haven't lived, okay? If you think that's the key, that is the key to happiness, you're missing something. In fact, I think as we reflect on the nature and of happiness in our own lives, what we very quickly see is that the happiest moments revolved around people. You know, you think of getting married, getting engaged, starting to date for the first time, maybe having a kid, building a friendship, going on a vacation with somebody. Usually, the fulcrum of happiness is on the subject of people, persons, not things. You know, for me, one of the happiest moments in my life was getting married, having a kid, meeting Christ. I remember just going through life, not having that sense of purpose, having kind of a low-level despair, just kind of wondering, what's the purpose of my life? I remember there was a certain point at which a buddy had shared with me about this message of grace. Sweet message. You can be completely forgiven, free of cost, free to you, not free to God. God paid the cross for it, but free to you. You can just accept it. I remember going home, up in my room, praying that Christ would come into my life and receiving Christ. And I didn't have that influx of happiness or joy. I know a lot of people have that. For me, it was that sense of peace. It was that sense that I was just racing and running and striving for something. And I could sense that God was hounding me like he was right there. And in retrospect, it kind of felt like that. That God was there hounding me. Why won't you surrender to my forgiveness, to my love? Let me into your life. And I remember having that sense of peace that just, oh, that's over with. That decision about where I'm going to spend eternity, that has been settled. And, you know, there was still worries. There was still issues and anxieties and depression. That stuff was all there. And yet you could just kind of feel the central question, the main question, the ultimate question of life, that's been taken care of by God. And so God wants us in this way, yep, to value our relationship with him, with fellow Christians, with people who don't know Christ. That should be at the center. Let's think of this expression, freedom from the love of money. This is what we would call in modern day terms, materialism. We might define materialism in this way. I don't want to be misunderstood when I'm using that term. Not philosophical materialism, that all that exists is matter and energy and time and chance. We're talking about financial materialism. I would define it this way. The excessive, obsessive, and disproportionate desire to acquire and consume material goods. Why this definition? Let's look at that very carefully. Excessive. It's not just that you're getting material goods so that you can take care of your need. It's that it's excessive. You're acquiring material goods to take care of your greed. You actually want to get more things to fill this thirst for things, for objects. It's obsessive. This isn't something that you know you need to take care of. You know, I don't have any problem with Christians planning for their retirement or buying a house or working on a career or going to school. Of course, that is something we should all do. And the Bible teaches that, to be sure. To be obsessive is to make this thing in our lives the absolute center, the centerpiece, the ultimate thing. And in fact, our emotional life, our time, our investment, everything is going to circle around this one thing. That would be a good definition, to obsess over something. And that's what materialism is. It's where we're taking this one thing that should be a piece of our lives, and instead we're making it our entire lives. It's also disproportionate or inordinate. To be inordinate would mean that it's out of order. And God wants us to have our loves in their proper order. Him first and people second. And this finds its space on the periphery of life. To be disproportionate would mean that this has taken over. And, you know, for many people it has. You know, their entire lives are out of proportion. And they think this is the thing that brings happiness, security, peace, and everything else. How would you define that definition? You know how I would define that? I would define that as an addiction. Where we start to look at things as though that's the thing that's going to make me happy. We can't stop. Everything in our lives will be thrown underneath the wheels of materialism, and we don't care. We just want more. We'll actually sacrifice relationships, happiness, even our own health, just for this inordinate desire to make more money, get more status. In fact, let's compare this for a second. Alcoholism versus materialism. Many people in our culture would look at alcoholism as a serious addiction. Yeah? What about materialism? Material what? You think that's an addiction? You think those two things are even comparable? Yes, I do. Let's think about this. To the alcoholic, alcohol gives the feeling that all is well. The alcoholic, their wife could leave them, their kids could be going without food or clothes, and yet they hit that bottle and all of a sudden it just feels like everything's fine. Materialism, promotions, acclaim, and buying sprees give an inflated sense that life is going well also. Yeah. When we're at work and we get a promotion, that's what's important. Yeah. How's things going? Well, I got the promotion. Things are fine. Getting more of an acclaim, more awards, spending sprees. People that just go out and they just spend. Their only criterion of whether they should spend something is, can I afford it? Can I afford that? Not should I buy it? Do I need it? Is that even healthy that I buy that? It's just that inflated sense that everything's going to be fine. Interestingly enough, in the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology, they discovered that lottery winners return to their former emotional state only 8 weeks after hitting the jackpot. I remember hearing teachers say, money doesn't make you happy. Money doesn't make you happy. And I would think, give me the money in your wallet. I will grin from ear to freaking ear. Okay? It's not true. Money does make you happy. Of course it makes you happy. If I hit the lottery tonight, oh, I'd be happy for sure. It's not that the Bible teaches money doesn't make us happy. That's foolish. That's obviously false, patently false. What the Bible teaches is that it's a fleeting or transitory happiness. You don't stay happy. You could hit the jackpot. You could hit millions of dollars. Yes, that would inflate your happiness. Guess how long? 2 months. 2 months, and you're exactly right back to where you were before. The double shot of whiskey for the alcoholic delivers a temporary thrill followed by dissatisfaction. Yeah, it feels pretty good. Did it get drunk? Yeah, you feel good. Then you face the hangover the next day and you just got to go right back for more. Material advancement, on the other hand, gives excitement followed by anxiety and stress and restlessness. Yes, at first it makes you feel better. Of course it does. We're talking about in the long run. The more stuff you have, the more worried about it you are. I used to have this beater car. I didn't even bother rolling up the windows. It could be in the middle of a hurricane, okay? You can't bruise a brown banana, as they say, you know? The worst people would do is steal the change out of the cigarette ashtray. That's about all they could do. Then you start to get a good car and you start to think, oh, is somebody breaking into that? I got to get insurance for that. What happens if it explodes? Oh, my God. followed by anxiety and stress. Yeah. Here's the annual review of psychology. Ryan and Desi, they write this. The more people focus on financial and materialistic goals, the lower their well-being. Oh, how about that? The complete opposite of what our culture would teach on this. That the more people focus on materialistic advancement, the lower their well-being. They feel worse, actually. They write, money does not appear to be a reliable route to either happiness or well-being. There appear to be many risks to poverty, but few benefits to wealth when it comes to well-being. Yes, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, in Proverbs chapter 30, he says, give me neither riches nor poverty. Nor poverty. The Bible doesn't teach that it's especially great for you to be impoverished. No, just the opposite. Poverty, if you're in poverty, you can't meet your basic needs, and that would be bad. We're not advocating poverty. Neither are we advocating wealth. Solomon said, just give me right down the middle. You know what he says after that verse? Proverbs 30, verse 9. He says, lest I forget you. If I get wealth or I get poverty, lest I forget you. That somebody who's stuck in poverty, they can't think about God. They got to meet their own needs. They got to get the next sandwich. They got to get the next, place to live. Somebody who's rich, they see no need for God. They're out on their own. They're meeting their own needs. Robert Lane, a political scientist and psychologist from Yale University, from his book, The Loss of Happiness in Market Democracies. He writes, amidst the satisfaction people feel with their material progress, there is a spirit of unhappiness and depression haunting advanced market democracies throughout the world. Lane writes, most people believe that a 25% pay increase would make them much more satisfied with their lives. Well, that's true. You ask people, what do you think would make you happy? Oh, if I could make more money. Lane states, but those whose incomes are now at that higher level are not, in fact, happier or more satisfied with their lives. Doesn't lead that. No, just the opposite. You just have that vacuous sense. This isn't filling the need. There's something missing here. David Wan, in his 2007 book, Simple Prosperity, writes this. Since the 1970s, despite an economy that keeps expanding and personal incomes that have more than doubled, the number of people who report being very happy has actually gone down. Think about that. Two different charts. The economy has gone up. People's happiness gone down. Juan writes, after reaching a certain level, often estimated to be about $50,000, additional income is not proportional to additional happiness. $50,000, yeah, you could have a house, you could have cars, you could eat out at restaurants, you could have a retirement, you could help pay for your kids' school. It's getting, and I don't like putting some kind of a cap on it like it's this legalistic thing, but that's his research. Of course, this isn't a Christian teacher. He's just showing the data here. No, it doesn't make you more happy. He says, what matters most about money, according to many psychologists, is not how much of it we have, but whether we have more or less than other people. There was a study done at Harvard. They asked the people in the study, would you rather have twice the amount of money or would you rather have half as much money than you do now with twice the amount of status? So you make less money, but everyone else around you makes half that. Almost every single student said, I would gladly have less money if it meant that my status went up twice as much. That really is the psychology of materialism. It's this notion that it's really not about the pleasure at the end of the day. Much of it is making a name for myself. That it's not just that I'm doing well, it's that I'm doing better. It's not just that my car works, it's that my car is better than the neighbor's car. Let's think about alcoholism again. Alcohol never really quenches the addiction, does it? There's a statement in Alcoholics Anonymous, a drop is too much, an ocean is not enough. You're never going to get to that 16th beer and all of a sudden you feel like, yeah, that hit the spot. I'll stop. No, it's not that way with addiction. Addiction, the more you fall prey to it, the more it ensnares you. You get more addicted to it. Materialism is the same way. Materialism never does satisfy, does it? Every single gain you make forward, it just suggests the possibility for more. Oh, I did get that advancement. I did get that promotion. I did get that next step. Oh, yeah, but that means I could get even more. Yeah, it does satisfy temporarily in a small sense. But eventually, it keeps leading to that thirst. You never reach a point where you say, oh, that was enough. You're always reaching for more. Tim Kasser, Ph.D. in psychology from Knox College, writes this. Even the successful pursuit of materialistic ideals, that's when you actually get it. When you get the career, you get the money, you get the high-paying job, you get the status. Even the successful pursuit typically turns out to be empty and unsatisfying. Doesn't bring happiness. Incidentally, I was reading in 2009 after Michael Jackson died. King of Pop, you know who he is? Everyone's like, he's not Justin Bieber. We don't know who he is. Billboard magazine did a story on Michael Jackson, June of 2009. They pointed this out. They said after selling more than 61 million albums in the United States and having a decade-long attraction open at Disney theme parks, the King of Pop died Thursday at age 50. Reportedly awash in about $400 million in debt. That's almost $500 million in debt. I was watching a special with Michael Jackson, a documentary. He would walk into a big art store, and he'd walk up to a rug, and he'd touch the rug, and he'd say, oh, I must have it. I must, oh, beautiful, 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 I must have it. He'd walk away, pack it up. So the boys would roll it up and put it in the truck and send it to his mansion. The interviewer approached the curator at the art place, the manager, said, how much was that rug worth? The guy said, $100,000. For a rug. Must have been a nice rug. I wouldn't be able to tell. I wouldn't know a $100,000 rug from a $100 rug. But you could see it was just he couldn't stop. You know, given everything. Status, fame, artistic ability. One of the best pop musicians out there. Couldn't stop. $500 million in debt. Alcoholism interferes with relationships. It makes deep friendship and family life impossible. I know I don't need to argue this point. Many people in this room grew up in families with an alcoholic mother or father, and you knew what it was like. You know, you couldn't get close with dad when dad's drinking. You know, dad was grumpy all the time. He was angry. He may have been violent. Yeah, that makes family life, successful family life, impossible. Many of us have had friends like this, too, where you were really close and, you know, maybe you would party together. And then that person just never got out of that. And they just kept going to it. And it gets to the point where you just can't connect with that person the way you used to. You know, materialism's the same way. It can ruin families. Yes, it does. It can ruin friendships. Even our own health. There will be people out there, you know, working exorbitant hours, stressed out, having psychosomatic symptoms, you know, ruining their own bodies. Yet people in our culture look at that and they just say, well, he's successful. Very successful. The alcoholic is often the last one to know that they have a problem. You ever had a friend who struggled with alcoholism, trying to talk to them? Even in our secular society, people understand the concept of having a confrontation where you sit the person down. An intervention is what they call it. And they try and plead with the person. Come on. You know, you're affecting other people. You're hurting other people. You're hurting yourself. And it's that way of trying to get through to the person. Can't get through to them. You know, the materialist is the same way. The materialist often justifies their lifestyle. You know, to them, they feel like they're only realizing their potential by going all out for money or for status or for career. They feel like what they're doing here, it's really for the family. I want to give something to my kids. You know, and they never had the life. I never had the life I wanted. I want to be able to give that to them, too. And, you know, just like the alcoholic growing up in an alcoholic family, what we actually find is not that this brings a good life for kids. In fact, just the opposite. You know, I remember working with a dude whose dad was an alcoholic, and you should have felt the frustration, the anger this guy had towards dad. You know, where were you when I had my performance? Where were you drunk? Where were you when I had my game, my sports game? You weren't there. Where were you when we went out, when I got engaged, when I got married? You weren't there. You're drunk. You're out of it. And you know, the same thing is true with the materialistic father. Where were you? Working. It's busy. Why didn't we ever go camping? Why didn't we ever have family time? Why is it that when you would get home from work, you would go straight to the basement and turn on the television? Why were you so grumpy all the time? You know, Dad was working exorbitant hours, and he just didn't have the emotional output. He didn't have anything left over for the family. A disengaged dad. You know what we find when we do the study? This is not good for children. Here's Madeline Levine. She's a PhD in child psychology. This comes from her book, The Price of Privilege, 2006. She writes this: our most current data suggests that as many as 30 to 40% of 12 to 18-year-olds from affluent homes are experiencing troubling psychological symptoms. One out of three kids growing up in homes like this. Troubling psychological symptoms. She writes, this epidemic, in addition to causing great suffering for children and their families, also carries a significant risk for premature mortality. 10 to 15% of those who suffer from depression eventually commit suicide. You know, need to tread softly here, because we have friends who grew up in homes like this, and you look at them from the outside looking in, and you see the gloss of a successful family and the white picket fence, and they had everything they needed, and yet it ended in suicide. Boy, that's sad. To look into that situation and see kids like this. You know, they didn't want the credit card. They didn't want the shopping spree. You know what they wanted was mom and dad. That's what they wanted. And these kids are so disconnected, so hurting, and it's confusing. It's really confusing. You know this if you grew up in a home like this. Because you sense, you know, I never missed a meal. I always had what I needed. All my physical needs were being met. And yet, there's something missing. And you feel like an ungrateful kid in one hand, and then on the other, you feel incredibly lonely. And it's painful. Levine writes, America's newly identified at-risk group is preteens and teens from affluent, well-educated families. They experience among the highest rates of depression, substance abuse, anxiety disorders, somatic complaints. You've heard of psychosomatic, psycho meaning mind, soma meaning body. These kids are worried sick about performance. Dad checks in to hear how their grades are going. I heard the report recently of a young lady. She had just gotten a full ride scholarship to Ohio State in her particular field. Full ride, completely paid for. She went home to dad to celebrate. He turned to her and he said, you could have done better. Could have done better. Just constant criticism, constant driving the kid to perform. And this is actually worrying kids sick. This is actually having a physiological effect on their bodies. She says they have more unhappiness of any group of children in this country. When researchers look at kids across the socioeconomic spectrum, they find that the most troubled adolescents often come from affluent homes. It's becoming increasingly clear as research accumulates that past age 11 or 12 increases in material wealth do not translate into advantages in emotional health. No, those are apples and oranges. yeah, you need to feel secure as a kid, that you're not going to go out on the street. But the notion that we're going to give a good life to our kids by meeting all of their frivolous needs, that is not good for the kid. It's actually bad. She says, on the contrary, they can translate into significant disadvantages. Gates, Luther, and Tracy, PhDs. This is from their article, Non-Suicidal Self-Injury Among Privileged Youths, Longitudinal Study. I'm sure if you traffic in this area as students, I know you do, you know that the longitudinal studies are the best because you're picking up long-term on these cases. They write this, nearly a third of these adolescents from affluent homes reported engaging in non-suicidal self-injury, cutting, scraping, bruising yourself, not trying to kill yourself, but attacking yourself. Yeah. She says, during the previous year, with approximately three quarters of injurers endorsing recurrent episodes of non-suicidal self-injury. Rates of this may, in fact, be elevated among upper middle class suburban youths, perhaps as a function of increased pressure to contain their emotions and achieve at superior levels. Do you know what happens when you build your whole life around things rather than around people? It's what Jesus said, where your treasure is, your heart will go there also. It's not that he's saying you take your heart and you place it somewhere, and then your treasure follows. No, you got that backwards. He says, where your treasure is, wherever you put your treasure, that's where your heart follows. Your emotional life will necessarily follow what you think is valuable. But what you think is valuable, what you believe is valuable, that's where you put it, and your emotional life follows after it. And you see what happens here. Parents with these kids, where they've been investing in money and they've been investing in status, when their kid is hurting, you know, they don't feel like they can relate to their kid. They don't know their kid. Their kid doesn't feel like they can open up to them. Instead, they treat their kid like you need to perform, you need to achieve. And this is kind of a release. It's a physical, self-deprecating release because they're hurting and they don't know how to express it. The alcoholic ignores others' needs and dismisses them as unimportant. Yeah. The materialist also ignores others' needs and dismisses them as unimportant. As soon as you start to say to the materialist, you know, I think you're going a little bit too crazy. What about your wife? I heard your wife is cracking up at home. Can't you spend some time with her? Oh, well, no, it's just not that bad. You know, I heard your kids are doing bad. How about spending some time with your kids? No, it's not that bad. How about spending some time with other believers? Your relation? Are you connected with people relationally? Yeah, we talk. We email. We watch SportsCenter together. Yeah, we keep up with each other. You know, it's the materialists, they don't see it. They're oblivious to it. They can't see it. Kasser puts it this way. He says, studies of values and goals consistently demonstrate that the more individuals care about materialistic goals, the less they care about goals such as affiliation and benevolence. Yeah, benevolence, love, affiliation, community. Now, I guess there is a key difference here between alcoholism and materialism. For one, alcoholism is viewed as totally unacceptable in our culture. Even in our highly relativistic postmodern culture, we at least agree, yeah, you can do an intervention. You can speak in and say, that's wrong. What you're doing to yourself, what you're doing to your friendships, yeah, we can speak in on that. Materialism, we don't feel this way. This is viewed as perfectly acceptable. In fact, you'll even see people promoting it and say, actually, what you're doing, what are you going for? You're invested in a Bible study. What is that about? You need to get your priorities straight, okay? You've got one chance to hit it big. You know, you're going to waste your time over there. Instead, when people go all out for the things of this world, financial success, they get nothing but applause in our culture. So this is a pretty bleak picture. You can hear by the noise in this room, everyone's like, ugh, limping out of here. What's the solution? Well, the Bible gives us a solution. It says being content with what you have. Yeah, what a different paradigm there. that instead of this constant thirst for more, where I'm just reaching out, never satisfies, never makes me feel secure, never really gives me an identity at all. Instead, being able to look at your relationship with Christ and be happy with that. In fact, let's compare these two, to be content versus discontent. Contentment is an appreciation for what we've already received. Before we feel like we're, you know, authorized to go out and ask for more, instead, the Christian who is content wants to look at what they already have. And they look around their lives and they say, God, you've given me eternal life. You view me holy and blameless, loved. It's not that I'm lovable. It's just that you love me. You've given me relationships, friendships, maybe a family. My car works. When I go in there and turn it, fires right up. I can get to work. My house might even have air conditioning in it. It feels good in there. It's not the biggest, but, you know, we're happy for what we have. And yes, God does want us to pray for things that we need. That's perfectly appropriate. Yet, after you go through thanking God for what you've already been given, you start to look at those things you don't have. And it's just, you start to think, you know, God, you're good and you want to give this to me. But even if you don't, I don't think I need it. Discontentment is unable to appreciate what they have. They can't reflect. They can't just sit and reflect on these sweet provisions from God. The content person really views their things as a stewardship from God. A steward, like the steward of Gondor in Lord of the Rings. All the nerds are like, I know exactly what, say no more. End of teaching right there. I know what you're talking about. Stewardship. It's not that you own the land. It's not that you own the kingdom. You own the. It's that you're a steward. It's that you're managing. You're more of a manager. It belongs to somebody else. You know, Job 41, verse 11, God turns to Job and he says, everything on the earth belongs to me. Even the things that are in your bank account, even your gifts. 1 Corinthians 6:19, don't you know that you have been bought with a price? Even our own bodies belong to God. So the person who is contentful feels like, this isn't my stuff. I've been given this stuff. You know, even when I've gone out and earned it, God has given me the intellect. You know, God gave me somebody who would read to me when I was a kid. So I know how to read. I was born in a situation where there was a good education. Yeah, I did my role too. But even the things I went out and earned, those are backed up upon the fact that those things were given to me. So I had the resources to do it. Discontentment focuses on ownership. Oh, that doesn't belong to God. That's mine. How dare you say that I should give this up? I earned that. That belongs to me. The contentful person really waives expectations. I remember learning this as a young Christian. I'm still trying to learn it. Where I remember talking to a buddy and I was just being really infantile. You know, I just don't feel like God has given me what I deserve, man. He hasn't given me what I deserve. And the dude said to me, oh, so you want what you deserve, do you? What if God was just really fair? Oh, you want what you deserve? Okay, you can pay for every single sin you've ever done. That's fair. That's perfectly fair. Don't ever approach God based on what you think you deserve. And so the person in this situation really waives expectations. They look at their life. They see, God, what you've given to me so far is pretty awesome. You're good. I don't think you're going to take it away at this point. But even if you do, I've got a pretty sweet life. I don't feel like I deserve crap. The discontentful person always has these arbitrary expectations. Well, I don't have as much as her. I don't have as much as him. And, you know, God's way is to wipe that out and just, you know, as Jesus said to Peter. Peter said, well, what's going to happen with that disciple over there? And Jesus said, Peter, you follow me. You don't worry about him. You follow me. And maybe I will treat him differently. What's that to you? The contentful person, we can see here, really resists cultural indoctrination. You know, this is just our culture. People conform to this all the time without really even thinking about it. This is just normal, what people do. The discontented person conforms to that, whereas the contentful person sees that I need to resist this. Our culture is wrong about this. It is destroying people's lives. It's destroying people's spiritual lives. We see this all the time. I don't have any time for that. I'm too busy. I'm too grumpy. I'm too tired. And then you start to step back and see it's because every ounce of energy was poured into advancing themselves. The contentful person has tons of emotional energy freed up for deep relating. You know, we're limited. We're finite. We don't have an inexhaustible well of emotional energy. We don't. And so if we pour up that emotional energy into things, into stuff, into career, into money, you know, there's not much left over. When you're so stressed out, when you're so anxious about this, once people get in the picture, you're like, no, I don't have enough to give out. Jesus describes it this way. He says, you cannot serve God and money. You cannot do that. I've heard some Christians say, well, I'm going to do both. Well, then I guess you think Jesus is wrong, because he says you can't do both. He says you'll either love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. Mutually exclusive. Well, I'm just going to try. It does not work that way. When you start to make the center of your life revolve around money, you don't have anything left over for God. The contentful person is happy with just following God's will for their life. Just to be in the center of God's will feels pretty electric, actually. When you get done speaking into someone's life, sharing the message of forgiveness with somebody, God's love with somebody, you're just happy with that. That feels pretty good. The discontented person is just constantly focusing on competition. It's not so much if I'm in the right here. It's so much that I need to compare to other people. The contentful person draws their identity from God's view. They don't feel like they need to get people's view. I was talking to one dude who's a buddy of mine. He's an attorney. He worked at this hotshot law firm. And he met Christ while he was in that law firm and got to a certain point where his values were starting to change. And all of a sudden, he wasn't just so power hungry at the firm. He was just dying to make partner. He couldn't wait to make partner. He was sacrificing everything to make partner. And things started to change in his life as, you know, he saw his marriage getting better and his friendships. He had friends for the first time ever. And he just loved it. And he got to a certain point where he didn't have as much time for the firm. Well, one of the big hotshot partners called him into his office. Said, we need to talk. Sits down. He leans across the mahogany table. He says, okay, so-and-so. I won't say his name, but so-and-so. I just don't think your priorities are lining up with this firm. My buddy comes back. He's like, I think you're right. I mean, he says, you know, my priorities are God comes first, and my family comes second, and my friends come third. And I think this firm is maybe fourth or fifth on the list. I don't really know what else to tell you. Well, the dude, law firm, hotshot, leans in, looks him right in the eyes, and he says, well, I'm calling on you to give us that second position on the list, and maybe even the first. We want to be first on your list of priorities. You know what my buddy did? He quit. He left. And what happened? His kids all starved to death. His wife left him. He's in a gutter somewhere. He got a job at a different firm. He still practices law. His kids are not missing any meals. Let me assure you, they're doing quite fine. And I talked to him recently about things that were happening in his home Bible study. He holds his house. And He's about a 50-year-old dude, and most 50-year-old dudes I meet are just not that excited about anything, you know. But this guy was just telling me about the great things happening in his church and people meeting Christ. He couldn't be happier. Discontentful people, they're just constantly focused on insecurity. They're actually drawing, and think about this, they're drawing security from other insecure people like themselves. So how does that work? You know, if you got 10 leaky buckets, they all leak. I'm going to take security from 10 other people that are all insecure. Does not work. Finally, we could summarize it this way. Contentment results from our real security. You know, as Christians, we do believe in security. We believe in eternal security, that God is going to take care of us. We don't need to worry, you know, worry ourselves sick over what's going to happen. God says he'll be there with us. Discontentment really feels like I need to provide that role in my own life. I need to create security for myself. And God looks at that and he just says, no. You know, from God's perspective, he's looking at us trying to create security for our lives. He's probably thinking, okay, you guys are traveling through space on a rock at millions of miles an hour, surrounded by asteroids. You're standing on molten lava over a tectonic plate. Anything could, there could be disease, there could be violence, there could be anything. And you feel like getting a few tens of thousands more in the bank is going to protect you from all that? No, that's not the way it works. In fact, if you're seeing this connection here, being content with what you have, notice the flow of thought, make sure your character's free from the love of money, being content. Why? For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Why should we be content? Why should we break from our culture on this? Why? Because God says he's right there with us. He says, I want to be your security. I want to be your identity. How about that? How about trusting the Lord? How about breaking from this notion that I can do that myself? He says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will mere man do to me? And we see as we live this lifestyle where we put Christ first, we put him at the center, we see God provides for us, takes care of our needs. 6 years ago, I was working at a job as a teacher, and one of the guys in this church approached me and said, we would like to bring you on staff here. And so I was like, cool. What's the salary? And they're like, well, you'll be working 16 hours a week. I would have probably done better at McDonald's, okay? So I went home, and I was newly married at the time. And my wife and I prayed about it, talked about it, prayed about it. We're like, we feel like this is what God wants us to do. So I came back, accepted the position, decided I need to go into my school. I went up to my principal and said, I won't be coming back next year. You can fill the role. I'm going to come work for my church. So I quit. 2 weeks later, in the mail, I get a letter from the IRS. And they never write just to say hello. You know what I mean? Hey, haven't heard from you for a while. How's it? I heard you got married, you know. Instead, we open it up, mumbo jumbo, can't understand it. Back taxes, $2,000. From 3 years ago. It was my wife's fault. It was her, it was her taxes. Like 2005. Oh, you know, and we had some money left over from our wedding. Three grand in the bank. Lost the 2,000. Long story short, we're broke, you know. And I'm about, and I don't know if you've ever been in that position as a husband. You start to feel that pressure that, okay, I'm going to start providing for my family here. And I just took this job for 16 hours a week, making nothing. Lost my job, and now we're broke. So I remember the one time my wife and I were sitting on the porch together. And we were really upset about it. And she said, why don't we pray about this? And I was like, what is that going to do? You know, I was incredulous. I was like, all right. So I finally decided, we sat and prayed about it, started to feel a little bit better. months went by, and we just started to get the sense, you know, if this is what God had wanted us to do, he's going to provide for this. Why do we have to worry about this? Jesus said, how many hours of your life were added from worrying for a single day? Pretty pithy statement. How is it that worrying can help your life at all? So I started to meditate on that. Well, we kind of forgot about it. We're just doing our thing, working, trying to serve Christ and putting it in the periphery. Guess what happens 2 months later? My grandfather passes away. We got an inheritance check. Guess how much it was for? $2,000. I got that check. I was looking at it. I just broke down in tears. It had felt like the Lord had just handed that right into my hand and was like, don't worry about that. I'll take care of that. What, you think $2,000 is going to empty my wallet? I can take care of you just fine. And I was like, Lord, why not give $20,000? You know, doesn't work that way, I guess. Keys to survival. Let's summarize here. For one, contentment. That as believers, we decide that we just don't feel like we need to thirst the way people. Now, if you don't know God, if you don't know Jesus Christ, I can see how you'd be in this situation. Because you don't feel like anyone's taking care of you. You don't have any kind of promise that someone is going to take care of you. You know, you could solve that here tonight. You could just come into a relationship with Christ and get this kind of peace that comes from him. Also, simple living. This is the notion that we don't feel like we need to go out and splurge. We're basing our spending on what we need. And yeah, we can have fun. We can have a good time, but we don't feel like we need to go crazy and just live simply. Thirdly, giving. I don't know if there's a single better antidote for materialism than learning to give your money over to the cause of Christ. You start to see, you know, this really doesn't belong to me. It belongs to him. And with that, what we start to see is as we actively replace our need for purpose in serving Christ, what you start to see is these other things aren't as effective as they used to be. You start to discover being in the center of God's will. That's the key. That's the meaning of life. And that's all we had for tonight. So why don't we open up for, was somebody about to applaud? I don't even know what I would have done. No one's ever applauded me for anything. Okay. But over here. Yeah. There's a book I haven't read, but has a really cool title. And it's called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. It could be a terrible book, but that title just really struck me. Yeah. Okay, let's go right next door here.
I remember a high school CT teaching over materialism. And up to that point, my whole life was money is the key to happiness. Mm. But that CT teaching broke me of that. And because of that, my focus shifted from materialism to God. And ever since my focus changed on God, my walk has been so much better. Mm-hmm. And I finally realized that only God can provide this true happiness. So I just want to thank you, you know, for this CT teaching, because whenever like something like this is brought up, it just takes me back to that night when my whole walk changed. So that's awesome. Thank you.
It really is the power of the Word of God. As this author said, it's living and active. And sometimes you'll just be sitting under the teaching of the Word and you just see it right there in front of you. It changes your life. Okay?
So I was really struck by what you had to say about like parents and how it affects their kids with materialism, because I've seen that in my own life with my own family and how they're not Christians and they really go after this materialism and just throw thousands and thousands of dollars at like hobbies that they enjoy or like trips that they want to take. And I moved out of my parents' house about a year ago, and I realized that there was this like veil over my eyes to their materialism, because I was living with them and they were providing me with all of these like physical needs, but they weren't meeting my emotional needs. And like, mm-hmm. they don't really know me as like a person. They just know me as like these shallow things that I'm into, like the sports that I played and things like that. And they were physically there, but they were never really emotionally there. Mm. And after I moved out, I realized those things, and God was, like, really showing me, like, he had, like, lifted that veil off my eyes of, like, no, but, like, this is the reality. And it's really sad that my family chases after these materialistic things and that they don't have a relationship with God, so they aren't really content with what they have and those sorts of things. And it's, like, a really hard reality to face. And, yeah, I'm just happy for the fact that, like, God is, like, the provider in my life and those sorts of things. And even though my family didn't meet my emotional needs, God does. And he's given me a community and a house full of girls that know me really deeply and love me.
Yeah. And what you'll discover is as you make priorities based on God, your parents will be like, what? Really confused. Sometimes you get into pretty fierce disagreements. But as time progresses, your parents watch and they start to see through your life, whoa, that turned out pretty good. And they respect it with time. So something that's pretty hopeful there. Okay? Okay?
So some people have given examples of, like, they've come from, like, affluent families where they've had emotionally distant parents because of that. I myself have come from more troubled family, I guess you would say, when it comes to money. My dad wasn't there because he had some health issues that took him out of the picture. So I was raised by a single mother, and she tried very hard to be there for us. But because of having two kids and living in an area that wasn't too good itself, there were times where I didn't really see her sometimes for, like, maybe I'd only see her once a week. So not that there was a lack of trying to be there emotionally, but just trying to, like, keep a roof over our heads and feed us really took her out of that. And I don't know, I kind of just wanted to give a, like, an example from the other side of things.
Yeah.
Where a lack of having can cause a lot of issues with that. And
oh, yeah.
Not only for the kids, but, like, since I moved out, I've seen my mom. She hasn't had to provide for my brother and I, and she's gone from being a very depressed and emotionally distant person because of that to being more active in our lives now that she doesn't have to deal with all that stress.
Mm-hmm.
And I've started to see some really cool things happening with the Lord in my mom's life because she is saved. But that constant pressure to provide.
And, yeah, that can have deleterious effects as well. And like we said, Solomon says in Proverbs 30, give me neither poverty nor riches. Yep. Simple living is the key. And poverty has its own host of problems. I'm not familiar with your particular situation, but just the way that you're capturing it, yeah, that's going to have problems too. I grew up in a pretty poor family myself. I was the first guy to go to college in my whole family. My wife was the same way. I think she was the first to graduate high school. Then she graduated from college as well. And so I know all about that too. That can be pretty painful and difficult as well. What happens is when we exaggerate the problems, that is a problem that could happen. When we exaggerate that past the point of reality, like we said, where it becomes obsessive, where it becomes disproportionate, that's where we run into problems. I think we can provide for our families without becoming obsessed over it. Well, I was talking too much tonight, so we'll just have to close it right there in prayer. Why don't we pray together here? Yes, we do remember your scripture, which says that though Jesus was rich, he became poor on our behalf so that we could inherit the riches of Christ. Thanks for your humility, God, and your attitude toward your wealth, that you were willing to throw that away so that you could love us as persons. Thanks for that promise in scripture that he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not together with him freely give us all things? You're going to provide for us. We don't need to worry about that. Instead, we pray that we could get our focus off onto other people. in a world that desperately needs you. In Jesus' name, amen.